I don't know when the last time for you guys that you may have had a life-altering moment, a life-changing moment, maybe a recalibrating moment. Something that you were doing or something that happened that really just made you step back and think, okay, I need to reevaluate some of my values. I need to take a second look and to make sure that what I think is right is actually right and just kind of tweak things for you. For me, it was not too long ago. This past summer, I was on a missions trip to the Dominican Republic. And many times when you get in a different situation like that, you're in a different place where they speak another language that you're not familiar with, or I'm not as familiar as I would like to be with the Spanish language, but it just opens your eyes. It changes how you think about things, because the way of life that you thought was so normal and so integral is not the way of life down there. And so it helps you see, okay, this is what is really important, and they maybe some of these other things, they're not so important. I think it's that type of experience that we're going to look at this morning in Matthew chapter 9. At the end of the passage, looking at verses 35, 36, 37, and 38, that it's this type of experience. Ooh, there's a step there. Excuse me. For the disciples. That it is a life-altering experience. It changes what they think is important. And we're going to see what I really think is we're going to get a glimpse at the heart of our Savior. So let's read this and then we'll pray. Verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Father, we are thankful for this time of worship that we can have here in this place this morning. We ask now as we turn our attention to your word that you will speak to us through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Help us to look at our lives and to understand your word and how to change them accordingly. And Lord, I pray your blessing upon this time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So to get a picture of what's happening here, this is an interesting passage. You think about what it says in verse 35 and you think about what was going on in the time of Jesus and where he was at. This is a remarkable thing. Look at what it says in verse 35. It says, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now we have this almost exact same verse in a couple chapters before, in chapter 4. And so we know this is an ongoing thing. And Jesus in northern Israel, around Galilee, is going around to all these little cities and these little villages. And he's preaching in the synagogues. And then he's doing what? He's healing. He's healing every sickness and every disease among the people. And you think about where medicine was in the time of Jesus. And you think about what kind of reaction he would have got from the people if he could come into any town and he could go to any person who was stricken with a disease or paralysis or something and he could heal them. There would be an enormous following around Jesus. Every day, all day, he would be flogged with people coming to him, asking him to heal them, to give them truth. So kind of where I think what we have this passage here, what's going on is this is probably towards the end of a day. And maybe Jesus has been ministering all day. And he's there in Galilee and he's being pulled at in every direction. I don't know if any of you have experience in medical missions today, where you go to a country whose medicine is not at the same level that we have here in the States, and you can set up a clinic, and you can offer help and diagnose illnesses and then prescribe medicines for that. There are people who will line up for hours and hours and even days to get that kind of help. So I think Jesus would have been tired at the end of the day, because there's people pulling at him in every direction. And he's coming to the end of the day and he has his disciples there. And then maybe as he's looking for some place to get a little bit of rest, to find some respite, he comes to the top of a hill and he turns around and he has this situation. We have this instance here in Scripture. Now look at what it says in verse 36. Look for the first action. What is the first thing that happens in verse 36? Yeah, when he saw the multitudes. Jesus is there after ministering to these people. He turns around and he sees the multitudes, hundreds, maybe thousands of people that are following him. And he sees them. And that sparks everything that is to follow. And I think there's something for us from that. I think there's something we can learn from even Jesus' viewing of people. Because Jesus views people very differently from how we view people. Our first point that here is we need to see what Jesus sees. How do you view people? How do I view people? You know, many times I view them as a problem, as an obstacle, a difficulty. I mean, this morning, looking at driving in, trying to find a parking place, not being familiar with the area and where the good spots are going to be or whatever. You know, I follow in behind people and I see them get a spot in front of me and I think, oh, I could have been mine. They're a problem. There's something that I need to circumvent, somebody that I need to get around. Sometimes we view people as something to exploit. You look at somebody and you think, you know, what can that person do for me? How can I benefit from that person? Can I benefit financially? Can I benefit socially? Can I benefit relationally? Can they put me in touch with somebody else? How can I use that person for my own means, my own benefit? Or many times I think we are disgusted with people. That we look at somebody that is different than we are and we are disgusted with them. But that is not how Jesus views people. He views people radically differently than how you and I look at people. He looks at people and he sees them all the same as a soul that is in need of a Savior. Someone that needs to be helped. One article I read about viewing people made this division. It says you can either see through people or you can see into people. You can see right through them and not really see them at all, or you can see into them. How do you know if you're someone who sees through people? Well, the person who sees through people sees only the consequences of people's actions and not the pain and the struggle that they are going through that causes them to behave in a certain way. You know what? I'm guilty. I'm guilty of doing that. I'm guilty of doing that even with my own children. Because if you have children, you know that they cause problems. That there are things that happen as you go throughout your day that you weren't expecting that set you back. In my house, somebody is always spilling something. Always. In my house, if you go to my house, there is graffiti all on the walls where my 3-year-old has taken a marker, permanent marker, or fingernail polish, or whatever. He's causing problems because he's bored and he finds something and he writes all over the walls. Or he attacks the dog in our house. You think it'd be the other way around. But he actually attacks the dog. So there's the problems that my children cause. And many times I get frustrated because I see the problem and I don't see what's causing the problem. Maybe he's hungry. Or maybe he's bored. Or maybe he's tired. Because those things, as his father, those are my responsibilities to care for. So somebody who sees through people sees only the consequences of people's actions. And not the pain and the struggle, the shame, the hurt that is behind those actions. Someone who sees through people sees an opportunity to ask a question, but hopes they don't have enough, that they don't have to listen to a lengthy answer that takes up too much of their time. We all do that, I think, at times. We want to jump in and ask the question, but we really don't want to know the answer to. Someone who sees through people sees a chance to provide a solution before truly understanding the problem. Someone who sees through people sees someone in need and responds with a textbook cliche word of encouragement. I don't know how it works up here in Queens, but in the South it'd be something like, "Oh, you poor thing," or "Bless your heart." Something that's superficial. There's no genuine care behind that. Someone who sees through people fails to really see people at all and is oblivious to the shattered lives and the broken relationships and the struggles that are going on all around us. Now, Jesus doesn't see through people. He sees into their hearts. He sees into their souls. He sees what they're struggling with. He doesn't just pass it off as something that's not important. He sees into them. So how do we see into people like Jesus did? Well, it takes a lifetime to learn, but it starts with a change of our heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 says, "Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Yet now, henceforth, know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature." We know people and we know Jesus differently after the cross. After we have accepted what Jesus has done on our behalf. And that changes our view of everything, or it begins to change our view of everything. Once we realize what Jesus has done for us and the love that he has shown to us, it changes our heart. And verse 17 says that we are a new creature. Everything is different now. And we can start to view people differently. But seeing people is not enough. We do need to see what Jesus sees, but that is not enough. In our passage here, let's look again at verse 36 and we'll see the second thing. "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." We need to see what Jesus sees, but we also need to feel what Jesus feels. Let's take a moment and think about this phrase, because this phrase, "he was moved with compassion on them," that's something that we have repeated many times in the Gospels. What is it really talking about? Well, I think there are three elements to this word that we need to understand. The first one is that this word, if we were to take it most literally, is referring to the viscera, the inward organs of Jesus. This is talking about everything inside of him right here. I think we might say it this way today. This is a gut-wrenching feeling. You know what it feels like to have your gut wrenched when you see something that makes you think, "Oh, ow, that must hurt." I'm a sports fan. I like to watch all kinds of sports. I watch soccer often, going to England. That's a big thing over there. And not too long ago, there was a famous player who broke his leg in a grotesque way. And you see the replay of it, and of course they show it time and time and time and time again. But you see that, and it just, "Oh, that must hurt." Your gut wrenches. It hurts here. And that's what this word is talking about. Jesus is, his gut wrenched. He has this deep inside reaction. But it's not just a gut-wrenching reaction, it is a gut-wrenching sympathy. And again, this is not a superficial sympathy. This is genuine care. This is genuine compassion for these people. The multitudes that he has been ministering to, he is having an intense level of compassion. So intense that it makes his insides cramp up. That it makes him hurt here. A gut-wrenching sympathy. But it is also a gut-wrenching sympathy that leads to action. When we see this word used in Scripture of Jesus, it is always connected to an action. It's not just enough for Jesus to see the people and to feel this way and then to go on and let their needs continue. He must meet those needs. He must go out and minister to them. So when you read this passage or this phrase in Scripture, think of it this way. A gut-wrenching sympathy that results in action. But there's a question here too. What is it that is causing Jesus' feeling? Why is he having this compassionate response to these people? Is it because they are poor? Is it because they're hungry or that they're victims of corruption? Is it because they're sick or that they're suffering? What is it exactly that is causing Jesus to have this gut-wrenching sympathy? Well, in the rest of this verse, he helps us understand that. Because he describes them. It says in verse 36, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." So let's start with how he characterizes them. He calls them sheep. Now Jesus is not doing them any favors here. This is not a compliment, like they are sweet, innocent little lambs. No, he's calling them sheep because they are difficult people. Sheep are not that intelligent of creatures. They are not easily trained. I would challenge you, not now, but maybe find a YouTube video of a sheep who has been trained to do tricks. Of a sheep in a circus. You're not going to find it, at least not easily. I haven't found it yet. But they are not trained. They're not very smart creatures. They are directionless. They easily get lost. You take them out of their area of familiarity, take them away from the flock, and they are easily lost. But they are also restless, that they have a need for hunger or for thirst or some pest is bothering them. They'll leave everything to try and satisfy their own desires. So when Jesus is calling them sheep, this is not a compliment. But rather, he's calling them sheep because they're in need. Because that's what sheep are. They are in need of somebody to take care of them. But then he says, because they fainted. Now this is, and I'm sure in some of your other versions you'll have another word here, but this is not just feeling a little tired. You had a long drive, a long day of travel, a long day of work, you're feeling a little faint. That is not what's going on here. This is a more intense word. This is harassment. This is that they've been abused, that they have been victims of violence even. We have a similar word used in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where it says, "And Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead." That's kind of the idea that Jesus is painting here, that these sheep have been abused and harassed and hurt. And then he says that they were scattered abroad. Now this word here is, when you think about sheep being scattered abroad, what is their state? A sheep who is out all by himself, away from other sheep and away from the shepherd, they're helpless. They can't fend for themselves. They need someone to lead them to water, to lead them to eat, and they need someone to take them for a place to rest. So a sheep who is scattered abroad is in a helpless state. So you have what Jesus is laying out here, these sheep who have been harassed and abused and are helpless. And then he says, look at the last phrase here, as sheep having no shepherd. Now he's not actually saying that they did not have shepherds, because these people, they did. They had spiritual leaders. They had spiritual leaders over them. They had the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the high priest. But oftentimes it was those ones who were acting as shepherds that were doing the abuse, that were laying down some of the regulations and the legalism that was prevalent in this society. So what is evident after looking over all these characteristics of the sheep? Of course, Jesus is not actually seeing sheep. He's seeing a multitude of people that he's been ministering to. Are they victims of physical harassment? Well, maybe some of them are, but not all of them. Are they helpless? Some, but not all. Are they hungry and sick? Well, maybe some of them are, not all. Their real need that Jesus is moved for here is their need of a shepherd. Their need of someone to come in and spiritually to care for them. Their need of a Savior. And that is what Jesus is describing here. He's describing the spiritual condition of these people. Jesus is not moved to gut-wrenching sympathy because several of them need medical help or financial help or technological help. What moves Jesus to this level of intense compassion is the spiritual need of these folks that he's ministering to. Jesus is primarily not ministering to a social need, but he wants to meet their spiritual needs. And I think this is a lesson we all need to desperately learn. When we look at people, we often focus on some of these symptoms, some of the social needs of the people, and forget that their most basic need is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every person has a real problem of sin in their lives. And the only cure for that problem is Jesus. And that is their most basic and their inmost need. And sometimes I think about this in relation to missions, because some people may have, in talking about missions, like, why aren't you going to Papua New Guinea? That's where real missions happens, where you have to, you know, make your own roads and build your own house and fly hours into the interior. And that is real missions, but that's not the only place. Because missions is needed wherever there are people who don't believe in Jesus Christ. Wherever there is sin And there is sin in England. There is sin in Papua New Guinea. There is sin here in this city. And there is missions needed here as well. Man's primary problem is sin. And particularly the sin of unbelief. And that's what Jesus sees here. He sees that these people are in need of a shepherd. And he sees that and he feels this level of compassion that we also need to feel. And because of that, that motivates him to go on to the next point, to the next verse, to say what he says in verse 37. We need to see what Jesus sees. We need to feel what Jesus feels. And then finally, here in this passage, we need to value what Jesus values. In verse 37, it says, "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." So Jesus sees these people and he has this compassionate response to them. He feels this way. And then it's almost hard to connect the dots here. Why does he think these things? And then why does he say this? Why does he switch metaphors? First, he's thinking and he thinks about these people and he characterizes them as sheep. And now what happens is he turns and he speaks to his disciples and he doesn't call them sheep again. What does he call them? The harvest. And there's some things that we need to understand about this, to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate here. He says the harvest truly is plenteous. We need to see the state of the harvest. It is plenteous. And it is a harvest. Jesus doesn't say, when he's looking at these people, the multitudes of hundreds of thousands of people that he's been ministering to, he doesn't say, look at the fields that are waiting to be sown. He says, look at the harvest. The people are here and they're ready to be ministered to right now. Then he, look at the size of the harvest. He says the harvest is plenteous. It is great. It is huge. It is tremendous in number. I don't know if you guys have had the opportunity to drive through the Midwest. Through our travels, we've done this a couple of times where we go through. You go through Kansas, you go through Iowa or something like that. And you drive through there and what do you see? Cornfields. After cornfield. It's just a tremendous field of corn. Hundreds, thousands, millions of plants there that are ready to be harvested at some point. I think for us to get us an idea of what Jesus is to communicate here is picture yourself pulling over beside one of those cornfields around harvest time. And it is your job to go out and harvest that corn. Just you and maybe your pocket knife. And you look at the hundreds of acres and you think, how in the world can I make an impact with so little of me and so much of the harvest? And that's why we need to see the urgency of the harvest as well. That it being a harvest, there's a time element associated with this. How long does the harvest stay good while it is on the stalk? A limited amount of time. So Jesus, in saying this to his disciples, he says, look at how many there are to be reached and how little time we have to reach them. Which is why he says what he says next. He says in verse 38, he says, "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Because what is abundantly clear, as Jesus looks out at the hundreds and the thousands of people that he's been ministering to, is that there's not enough time and there's not enough laborers. Not enough workers. There's not enough people engaging in the harvest. Why does Jesus value this harvest? Why does he look out there in Galilee, in the place that he's been ministering, and look out to the hundreds of thousands of people there, and why does he value them? What is it that he values? Well, he values them because of their souls. But why is your soul, their souls, why is that valuable? Well, this is not an exhaustive list, but here's a couple things to think about. Why is your soul valuable? It's valuable because of its durability. because of its longevity. What do you own that will last 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, 50 years? Maybe if you own a home and you upkeep that home, it'll last you 50 years. If you're really good about upkeeping a vehicle, maybe it'll last you that long. But most of us don't have very much that will last us 50 years. What about 100 years? 200 years. But your soul lasts through eternity. Your soul has value because of its inherent longevity. That your soul will be somewhere forever. And Jesus is looking out at the hundreds of people, the thousands of people, and He sees their souls, and He sees that these souls are going to last somewhere forever. They're going to be somewhere forever. And He values them. He wants them. He cares for them because of that. But also He cares for them because of the demand that is on your soul, on my soul. Think about how badly Satan wants your soul. The battle that is raging right now, this is spiritual warfare all around us as Satan seeks to garner and collect more souls for himself, to hold on to them. And all the things that he's willing to do, to lie and cheat and murder and steal in order to collect more souls for himself. But think about the flip side of that. Think about what Jesus was willing to do for your soul. That he was willing to leave heaven and come to earth and live a life as a man, a sinless life. And then to be killed by the ones that he created to lay down his life, a sinless life, on Calvary, on the cross, to hang there naked and be shamed for you and for me in our place. That's what Jesus was willing to do for my soul, for your soul, for the souls of the people that he was looking at in this passage. He cares for them. He values them. And because he values them, he says to his disciples, he says, look, pray. Pray for more workers to go out and work among the harvest, to work among these people, to teach them about what Jesus has done for them. Pray that they will send forth more laborers into his harvest. Because the idea here is, look, if I can go and I can reach 10 people, what can 2 people do? Reach 20, reach 30. What can 4 people do? What can 10 people do? We need more and more laborers. Now notice here, where is the problem in this passage? What was Jesus showing in verse 37 and 38? Where is the problem? The problem is with the laborers, that there's not enough of them. But what do you and I often think? The problem is with the harvest. That the people are too hard of hearing. That they won't listen. But Jesus doesn't address that as a problem here. Jesus doesn't say that if only the people would be more receptive to my gospel message. No, he says if there were only more people willing to go and to preach that message to them. It's not that our neighbors and our co-workers are too hard to hear the gospel. But we need more people who will go and to share the gospel with them. We need more people who will carry the gospel around the world. That's the problem. The problem is not with the unbelievers. The problem is with the believers who will not go and be those laborers. So we need to see what Jesus sees. We need to feel what he feels. And we need to value what he values. And what he values here in this passage is souls. He values people. He loves people. He lived for people and continues to live for people. So as we shift now to the application side of things, where do you see yourself in this passage? Where do you see yourself in these couple of verses that we have here? Well, maybe you see yourself as one of those sheep who have been harassed, who have been abused, who have been hurt. You think about your life these past couple of weeks and you think, oh, I'm in need of a Savior. I'm in need of a shepherd. I'm in need of someone to come alongside of me and to care for me and to show me the right way to go. To lead me to water, to lead me to food, to lead me to rest. I am in need of that. I need to know the Good Shepherd. Well, I would invite you, if that's you today, I want to encourage you to listen to the voice of Jesus. Andrew read this passage earlier. It says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is beckoning you this morning or this afternoon to come. To come to Him, and He will give you rest. You will not find peace and rest and contentment in anything else other than our Savior Jesus Christ. And He beckons to you. He invites you today to come to Him, to repent of your sins, and to trust in Him as your Savior. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus is the Good Shepherd. In John 10 and verse 11, it says, "I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd giveth His life for the sheep." And that's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for me. He laid down His life on Calvary. He is the Good Shepherd who cares about, who values the sheep. But maybe you're here today as a believer. Well, let me ask you this. Are you seeing what Jesus sees? How are you doing about viewing people? You see them as problems, as obstacles that we need to get around, as inconveniences, as something that disgusts you? Or do you see them like Jesus sees them? We need to. We need to see them as a soul for which Jesus has died, and a soul for which Jesus cares about, a soul that Jesus loves. That's how we need to view people. Do you feel what Jesus feels? Do you have that gut-wrenching compassion that leads to action? Unfortunately, I think many times today in the U.S. that we don't have that. We see somebody in need, somebody who is drowning in their unbelief, and we don't care. Many times I think we have this reaction more towards animals than we do towards people. We see some animal who is dejected, who is abandoned, and we feel this gut-wrenching sympathy that makes us want to give and to help. But when we see people that are hurting, that are going through a divorce, that are struggling with drugs or struggling with you, whatever, we don't care. We're callous. Do we value what Jesus values? Do you value souls? Do you value the soul of your neighbor, of your coworker, of your lost family member? Do you value them? Do you value enough to reach them? If you love God, then you have to love people. Because God loves people. You say, "Well, I'm not a people person." Well, we have to learn to be a people person. Because God has left us here to be ministers, to reach more and more people for Him. Our efforts in our lives should not be built around investing in ourselves, but should be built around and investing in people. But how we can minister and reach people. Jesus did not die for us to have a nice home or a good car, to have good health even, or lots of vacations or unique experiences. Jesus died for souls. And that's the only reason that He died. For your soul and for my soul. Do you see the size of the harvest? Are you overwhelmed by the vast amount of people that are without Jesus Christ that we need to reach? I think here living in the city, I think you can almost become people blind because there are so many people all the time and so many different people that you miss that. You miss the size of the harvest. How many people are without Jesus Christ and are in need of help. But this is where the application to missions really comes. Do you see the people that are in need of Jesus Christ outside of your community here? That are in need in Taiwan. That are in need in Mexico. That are in need in England. That are in need of you name the place. Do you see that there are souls there that Jesus died for, that Jesus cares for, that need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ? And are you willing to help people to go or to go there yourself to tell them of the good news? Do you value those people's souls like Jesus does? And finally, will you pray for more laborers? Do you allow this overwhelming burden of people that we are charged to reach, the harvest that we are charged to be part of, to drive you to your knees? To ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth more laborers into the harvest. And notice here in chapter 10, the very next verse. Look at what Jesus does. After he commands his disciples to pray, look at what he does in chapter 10 and verse 1. It says, "And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease." What Jesus does is after he has been ministering by himself in Matthew, this is a turning point of the book. This is at least a changing point where Jesus up to this point has been ministering by himself and his disciples have been watching. But now, after these couple of verses here, in chapter 10, what he does is he equips his disciples and he sends them out to minister alongside of him now. He charges them to pray. He commands them to pray for more laborers to go into the harvest. And then immediately he equips them and sends them out into the harvest to go into work. Jesus has done that for you and for me as well. If you're a believer today, he's given you the Holy Spirit that lives within you. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says that is what gives us the power to go and to testify, to be witnesses of Jesus Christ. We are commanded to go out and to be these laborers to carry the good news in and among those of the harvest that the Lord has put us in. But none of us, including myself, really see what Jesus sees and feel what he feels and value what he values to the degree that we should. We need to do that better. We need to do that more. How do we do that? Well, I think we get to know our Savior more and more. Because the more we know this Jesus, the more that we're going to see like he sees. And the more we're going to feel what he feels and value and love and care for what he cares for. In a parallel passage in John chapter 4, it says this, verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." This is why this parallel passage helps us understand why I think this was a turning point. This was a life-altering time for the disciples. Because we know that the disciples were constantly bickering, constantly jockeying for position. They were focused on the wrong things. And that's why in John chapter 4, Jesus tells them, he says, "Lift up your eyes and look. Because all around you, the fields are white under harvest. They are ready. The people are ready. They're here to be ministered to. We have to see them. We have to pick up our eyes." I think many times in this rat race of life that we run, our eyes get cast down. That we're looking at other things that don't matter. We're enchanted with things that are fading, that are not going to last for eternity. And we need to lift up our eyes and look on the fields that are all around us and see that they are white under harvest. And look at what he says here. And I'll read it to you. John chapter 4 and verse 36. It says, "And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal." As we engage in this ministry, this life of ministering and caring for people, what we are doing yields eternal fruit. It's not going to fade away in a couple of years. After we pass off the scene, it doesn't evaporate. This ministry of loving and caring for people will go down into eternity. It is fruit that will continue on, and fruit that yields eternal life as we preach the good news of Jesus Christ to those around us. So I pray that this passage will be an encouragement to you and a challenge to you as it is to me. That we see the heart of our Savior. That He loves people. That He sees them differently than you and I do. He feels about them differently than you and I do. And He values them differently than you and I do. But we need to be more like our Savior in loving them as He did. Pastor Tim.